Today we celebrate the founding of our nation. And without question, the main theme of our country's conception was liberty. You see this in the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, after winning independence from England, the United States Constitution was composed, beginning with this preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Nearly a century later, the fabric of our nation was nearly shredded in the Civil War. Yet in the midst of that conflict, President Abraham Lincoln reminded America of her beginnings in his famous Gettysburg Address. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Then you have the famous Four Freedoms, first proclaimed by President Franklin Roosevelt in 1941, where he spoke of freedom of speech everywhere, freedom of worship everywhere, freedom from want everywhere, and freedom from fear everywhere. The question that I ask us this morning is, are we really free? Chuck Swindoll observes, there is something all of us want to be, need to be, and ought to be, but only a few really are. Even though we think it's good and we say it's right, even though we love its benefits and we defend its value, though it's ours to claim, we don't. Though it's available to enjoy, we won't. It is biblically supported, theologically sound, commanded by God and desired by man, but rare is the Christian who fully enters it with enthusiasm. What is it? Freedom. All of us want to be free, need to be free, and ought to be free. And yet, as we look around in our nation today, there are literally millions of Americans who live in slavery. Say, now wait a minute. We abolished slavery a long time ago. Okay, well, let's not call it slavery. Let's call it addiction. Consider these sobering facts. An estimated 10.5% of Americans are alcoholics. 8% of Americans 12 years of age or older have used illicit drugs in the last month. An estimated 20% of people in the United States have used prescription drugs for non-medical reasons. According to recent research, about 2.5 million adults in America are pathological gamblers. And another 3 million of them should be considered problem gamblers. 15 million are at risk for problem gambling. And about 148 million people, almost half of America, are low-risk gamblers. 10% of our population admit to being addicted to pornography, but over 70% of men from the age of 18 to 34 visit a porn site at least once a month. We are shackled in slavery or addiction, whatever you want to call it. Why are so few free? Well, the experts try to identify environmental factors, hereditary issues, psychological, physiological, emotional reasons, but the Bible states that the problem is spiritual. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, we could probably all recite Romans 3:23 by heart, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we take that seriously, all have sinned, and everyone who sins is a slave to sin, what's that tell us? We're all bound by it. It's a human condition. You say, well, that doesn't apply to Christians, right? You tell me. How many Christians do you know would you characterize as living in liberty? Would you include yourself in that number? Or does your experience sound like Paul's in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't know. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, it's the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Does that sound familiar? Does that feel familiar? If we're really honest with ourselves? And it might seem and sound futile, even hopeless. But thankfully the Scriptures do not leave us there. The same man who wrote that testimony I just read also wrote much about liberty and freedom for Christians. Among Paul's writings, indeed among all the books of the Bible, there is none that addresses the topic of freedom more forcefully than Galatians. Some have described this as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. The word liberty, in one form or another, and including the word free or freedom, appears 10 times in the 6 chapters of Galatians. And I'd like you to turn today, the passage that we read earlier, Galatians chapter 5. Now remember, the whole letter to the Galatians is about freedom, it's about Christian liberty. But in chapter 5, he really takes all of the doctrine that he's dealt with up till now and brings it to practical terms. The theme is established right off the bat in verse 1, and then it's echoed in verse 13. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And then in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And then in the verses in between, Paul tells us about this freedom, how to live in it, but also how to avoid the traps that will try to rob us of this Christian liberty. Most often, when we talk about freedom, we talk about being freed from certain things, usually negative things. But Paul begins this 5th chapter with a statement of, in terms of what we are freed for. Notice what he says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Another translation renders this verse, Christ has freed us so that we may enjoy the benefits of freedom. The Greek word that's translated for gives the idea of purpose. The purpose for our freedom is freedom. So that kind of sounds redundant. But he's making a point. Christ has set us free to enjoy freedom. And you know, for a lot of folks in church, that's a radical idea. You mean we're supposed to enjoy the Christian life? Really? How many of you grew up in a church, and those of you that grew up here, don't raise your hands. How many of you grew up in a church where it looked like everybody sucked on lemons before they walked in the door? You know, you could measure their spirituality by the downturn of their... I'm spiritual, see? Yeah, and they just lived like they were miserable. We have lost the point that God has freed us to be free. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life after they die. Is that what he said? No. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came that we might enjoy our freedom. Christian liberty is a central theme in the New Testament. Jesus said in another place in John 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's in the same context where he was talking about anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but he's saying, through me, you can have freedom. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This whole idea of freedom, very important concept to God. Over and over it's repeated in His Word. Why then is it such a foreign idea to so many Christians and so many churches? And I think it's because freedom or liberty is risky. Think back to when your child first learned how to walk. Remember that? When they finally got their balance and they started kind of walking like Frankenstein all over the house. Where were you? Right there. Why? Because you wanted to make sure they didn't fall into the coffee table, fall down the stairs, fall down and hurt themselves. You were right there. Now, when they were crawling, or even better yet, when they were still in the crib and couldn't hardly move, yeah, it wasn't so bad. You didn't worry about them so much. But when they got to be mobile, when they got a little bit of freedom, uh-oh. It's a little bit scary. And if that doesn't paint the picture, how about when your kid got their driver's license? Whoa. Now they've got the freedom to drive. And you've been through all the training, you know, where your foot's got, you know, an imprint on the passenger side where you're trying to push the brakes for them. And now they've come to you and said, Mom, Dad, can I have the car? A little scary, isn't it? And it's true. With freedom comes risks. When they move out on their own, maybe they're going away to college or they're getting a place of their own, Mom and Dad's blood pressure goes through the roof. It's a little bit scary because there's freedom. And when there's freedom, freedom can be abused. And I think that's why we don't hear much about freedom in our churches. See, it's always easier and less stressful when you can control them. When you can keep them from harm. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers want to do that to their congregations. Not sure you can handle freedom. Not sure you can make it on your own. So we're going to kind of keep the wraps on you. Make sure you don't go too far. Freedom can be perilous. And some well-meaning Christians have transferred that same idea to God. The idea that God's creatures have the freedom to make decisions, even ones that can hurt God, other people, or themselves. They view that as somehow threatening to God's sovereignty. So they believe and they teach that man doesn't have a free will. Everything is predetermined by God ahead of time, even who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Now, I, for one, don't believe that God's sovereignty needs defending. He is sovereign whether we believe it or not. But nor do I believe that His sovereignty is ever threatened by the choices His creatures make. You know, God is never surprised. He's never taken off guard. He never calls us, Gabriel, did you see what just happened? Oh, what are we going to do? That never happens in heaven. God doesn't get taken by surprise. He is God. He is never held hostage by human decisions. But here is something that maybe you've never considered before. God doesn't always get His way. Now, before you start throwing hymnals or building a bonfire to burn me at the stake as a heretic, hear me out. Consider 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does God want here? God wants every human being to come to repentance. God does not want anybody to spend an eternity apart from Him in hell. But is that going to happen? No. The Bible is very clear that many people will spend eternity apart from God in hell. In fact, when you read the teachings of Jesus, many more will be lost than will be saved. And in this case, God doesn't always get what He wants. Not everybody is going to come to repentance. In reality, though, this is all a part of what God really wants. You see, God really wants people to follow Him because they love Him, because they choose to love and obey Him. You know, He could have made it so that we had no choice. He could have programmed us in such a way that we all obeyed God, we all followed Him, we had no alternatives. But instead, He gave us the freedom of choice, even when it comes to loving and obeying Him, and even at the risk that we might not do so. Now, sometimes, and I'm usually not this brave, and again, please hear me out, but I say God is pro-choice. Now, I'm not talking about abortion. I'm not talking about the abortion question, because I think God's very clear on that as well. I'm just saying that God is for giving choices to people. Human choice in general. He would rather have a proportionately few people that would follow Him, and even at the risk of many others who would not. And that freedom goes beyond just the ability of whether to choose to follow Him or not. God desires that we live in the kind of freedom He created us to enjoy. And in doing so, we must avoid two extremes that will steal our liberty if we allow it. And the first of these He addresses in verses 1 through 6. Right after He makes the statement, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," He says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So what had happened there in Galatia? Paul had come through, preached the gospel of Jesus. Many of these converts had come. They had become Christians. Most of them were Gentiles. So now you had some Jewish folks come along and say, "Okay, that's nice. You know, okay, you accepted Jesus. That's all well and good. But if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised." That was kind of the mark of Judaism. And they were trying to force these people into these external laws. In a word, the extreme that Paul talks about here is legalism. He's warning the Galatians, "You are free in Christ. Don't let yourself become enslaved into legalism." Now, circumcision was instituted by God. It's a good thing. And it was a outward expression, tangible evidence of an inward commitment. But by the first century, it just became an end in itself. It didn't matter if there was anything on the inside as long as the outside looked right. If you were circumcised, it really didn't matter how you lived because you were taken care of. And unfortunately, there are still many such belief systems today. John MacArthur points out there are only two religions in the world: the religion of human achievement And that comes in many packages and is here represented by circumcision and Mosaic legalism. And the religion of divine grace. There are no alternatives. Every religion in the world, except Christianity, is man trying to impress God with how good he is. It's man trying to build up enough good to offset the bad, because their idea is someday God's going to weigh one against the other, and if you got more good than bad, he'll let you into heaven. The Bible teaches us that it only takes one bad thing to keep us out of heaven. One sin, we're out. Doesn't matter how many good things you've done, one sin, you're out. Because God is a holy God. It is only as our sins are taken away, not outweighed. It's only as our sins are taken away. And that requires divine grace. That's where God reaches out to man. See, every other religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man and saying, I will take care of that sin problem if you will let me. And Paul makes it very clear that there can be no mixing of the two. I like the way the New Century Version renders verse 4. If you try to be made right with God through the law, your life with Christ is over. You have left God's grace. Instead, he goes on in verse 5 to say, the way to God is by faith, not by works. It's not by what we do, it's by faith. It's by that complete trust and reliance on God. That's how we are saved. We can't do it ourselves. It's only as an act of faith that we accept what Christ has done for us. Now, most, if not all of us, would agree to that when it comes to salvation. We are saved by faith in Jesus, His death on the cross. But what about our life after salvation? What about the way we live our lives now? This is where legalism appears most in the church today. See, legalism believes that every act, every habit, every type of behavior is either black or white. Legalists live by rules rather than by the Spirit. They classify everything as either good or bad, whether the Bible mentions it or not. They develop exhaustive lists of do's and don'ts. If you do the things that are on the good list, you avoid the things that are on the bad list, you're a spiritual, no matter what the inner person is like. Their lives are law-controlled, not spirit-controlled. You see, refraining from doing things is not spirituality. If being spiritual means you don't do bad things, then some folks over in the cemetery are the most spiritual persons I know. Because they never do anything bad. They're dead. Life is about doing the right things, not avoiding the bad. And legalists have do's and don'ts, but the don'ts usually outweigh the do's by a lot. And it's almost always on the outward appearance. It's never what's on the inside. The legalist says, if you're really a Christian, you'll listen to this kind of music. You'll dress this way. You'll wear your hair this way. You'll only read this translation of the Bible. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Now, what's the driving force behind legalism? It's an old familiar foe. Legalism is an attitude. It's a mentality based on pride. It's an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. You're right back to that old trap. Now, instead of trying to impress God to get into heaven, you're trying to impress God with how good you are once you're saved. Legalists ascribe to this little ditty. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I do, do always as I do, then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have standards in the church, or that we should not have a clear sense of what God says is right and wrong. But we should never think that standards make someone spiritual, or that abiding by a list of do's and don'ts is what we measure people as spiritually. We are to enjoy the glorious freedom which Christ has brought us by His forgiveness. We shouldn't lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our obedience. See, we are freed by faith, and we must continue to live by faith if we're going to remain free. Now, finally, we are freed to function. You see, on the opposite side of legalism, there's another extreme, and it's called license. Jump down in Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Paul reemphasizes this idea of freedom. You were called to be free, but don't use that freedom to do whatever you want. Don't use it as an opportunity for self-indulgence. John Stott writes, Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. It is an unrestricted liberty of approach to God as His children, not an unrestricted liberty to wallow in our own selfishness. Now, we've probably all known of somebody who's looked at freedom this way. Might be a teenager, got out of high school, maybe they're living on their own and they're saying, man, I'm free. I don't have to listen to mom and dad anymore. I don't have to go to the teachers. I don't have to do that. This is freedom. I'm going to do what I want. No more rules. But I ask you, how long is that freedom going to last? Probably until he flunks out of school or loses his job. And then how much freedom does he have? When he doesn't have money to put gas in the car, when he doesn't have the ability to do the things that he wants to do. Now, how are we to keep ourselves from the extreme of license? Paul gives us the answer, verse 6 and 13, love. When we love others, we're not going to do things that hurt them. And the same is true for God. If we love God, we're not going to do things that hurt Him. We're not going to do things intentionally that displease Him. And that can be a very simple standard for our living. Ask yourself the question, if I do this, if I say this, if I participate in this, is it going to hurt another person? Maybe somebody within the church, or maybe somebody outside that's watching your life. Paul talks a lot about that in his letters as well. Is this going to hurt God? Am I going to grieve God by what I do? Now, if I truly love God, I'm not going to want to do that. And isn't that a much better approach than whipping out the big list of do's and don'ts and, oh, there it is, can't do that. It's simply a mindset that I want God and others to come before me, even to the point if I have to sacrifice myself for their behalf, I'll do that. Why? Out of love. And when we live in love, which is what God has intended for us to do, it'll clear up a lot of those questions. Even some of those questions about areas the Bible doesn't talk about. You might not be able to find a chapter and verse on certain activities, certain things that are part of our life today. Say, how do I know if it's right or wrong? Ask yourself these questions. Is it going to offend others? Is it going to hurt somebody else? Is it going to hurt God? That's the approach that Paul tells us to use. Faith working itself out in love. Now let's wrap this up. How can we best understand and implement the truth of Christian liberty? Maybe a good visualization would be a tightrope walker. Many years ago, a little French man named Philippe Petit stretched a wire between the Twin Towers of what was the World Trade Center. The World Trade Center stood 1,350 feet high. The distance between the towers was 131 feet. Now, you, those of you that know me, I don't do well with heights. I see those numbers and I start getting dizzy. Philippe Petit walked across that tightrope not only once or twice, he did it 7 times in 45 minutes, back and forth. To break up the routine, he did a headstand on one of them. He bowed low in the middle of the tightrope at one point. Finally, the authorities got a hold of him after one of them rather humorously said, "You better get off of there or I'll come out after you." Yeah, right. They finally got him and they asked him, "Why did you do this?" And this is what he said, "I belong to the sky. It is the moment of purest happiness for me, absolute freedom. At no other time am I more free. I breathe very slowly and enjoy immensely the miracle of balance. At first I felt fear, the fear of letting go, and I fought it. And then I laughed at it. I was surrounded by complete peace. I was liberated. I know the rapture of the heights." I love the way Chuck Swindoll characterized this guy when he's telling the story. He said, he's a nut. I think I would agree with that. But notice what he says there. At no other time am I more free. Free? Are you kidding? You put me on a tightrope 1,350 feet above the air and I'm not moving. How can you be free? Because he knew what he was doing. And he had a pole. All tightrope walkers have a pole. You know why they have that big pole? It's not to hit the ground, you know, before they do. It's for balance. It's so that they don't go too far one side or the other. And that's what Christian liberty is all about. On the one side, you have legalism, where every little thing has got a law to it. And you'd better follow the rules or you're just not Christian. On the other extreme is license. I can do whatever I want. They'll sing that hymn that we sang for communion, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, sin all I want and still have remission." No, that's not Christian freedom. We don't take advantage of God's grace. We have to have this balance. Balance is necessary. You can't be afraid of the heights if you're going to walk on the tightrope of grace. But at the same time, you've got to watch out for the strong gusts of wind that will occasionally blow you one way or the other. How can we watch out for those winds? We need to recognize those extremes of legalism and license, because they will steal our liberty. Remember the balance that comes from loving God, loving others and serving them, and then live in the freedom that God created us to experience and Christ died for us to enjoy. It's better than any fireworks display you'll ever see.